All right, you've got 5 minutes. There'll be a counter on the board. We'll see you back here, and Levi will.
So this past week, on Wednesday, I was talking with a lady right at the front end of youth group dropping off. This place is a madhouse on Wednesday night. We got people from, we got youth group kids, parents, we got Bible studies, a bunch of people in here. And we crossed paths with a lady who's been here for a long time, a long time part of Crossroads. And we were sort of grieving together over a relationship that we are watching erode in the lives of people that we both love very deeply, which I'm sure that you probably can relate with or to, whether it be children that you're loving and caring for, or siblings, or, I don't know, coworkers, friends. We all know what it's like. It's painful to watch people we care about make decisions that we know are going to hurt them and those around them, right? So I'm talking to this gal, and she shared with me how she's been trying to navigate this situation. And they're sticky, aren't they? Those are sticky situations. She's been trying to kindly speak the truth into this situation, but then it hasn't really been that well received. And she said something in our conversation that sort of stopped me in my tracks. She told me that it was because of her time here and the teaching of our church that she learned a long time ago that there's a huge difference between being nice and being kind. Which, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but what she said, it was encouraging to me because I think that's true, and I think it's incredibly theologically important that we have distinctions between being nice and being kind. We live in a culture that likes to equate the two or say that they're both equal, right? And maybe even elevate niceness to like the highest level of virtue, especially in the Midwest. Like, we're very Midwest nice. We don't want to offend people. And so our culture just basically says if you're polite, if you're affirming, if you never make anyone feel awkward, right? So the Midwest, don't make anyone feel awkward. You validate everyone's truths, though, then you're a saint. That's what it means. Sainthood in our culture is nice. You're nice. Don't offend anybody. Just if there's tension, pretend like it's not there. Bury your head and just be nice. You're a saint because you're nice. There's a really fatal flaw in that kind of thinking. It's this. Niceness is really selfish most of the time. Niceness prioritizes our immediate comfort over potentially our loved ones, our friends, our coworkers, over their ultimate safety and eternal security. And a lot of times being nice is kind of the exact opposite of what biblical kindness would demand from us. I want you to think about it this way. If you see a person who's walking across the street, about to step in the street, there's traffic, they're not paying attention, they're doing this, right? Texting and walking, it's dangerous, right? There's a bus coming. Now, the nice thing to do, well, you don't want to make a scene. That would be awkward. That would be kind of tense. Like, if you tackle the person, you could break their rib. That is not nice. But kindness, biblical love, biblical kindness would say, I don't care about your broken rib. You're going to get hit by a bus. Like, I'm tackling you because I'm going to save you. That's the difference. That's what we're talking about here. And I want to set that up this morning because the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 4, he is going to dismantle our cultural understanding of love and niceness and being biblically kind. And so to grapple with this issue today, I just want you to hold those two kind of definitions before you. Biblical kindness and cultural niceness. Niceness is a form of self-preservation. Biblical kindness has nothing to do with you, and it's others-focused. It's about preserving them, about building them up. Biblical niceness is basically like, I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to lose a friendship. I don't want to change your opinion of me because you think I'm this, that, or the other thing. I just don't want to enter into all that. I don't want to go there. So I'm just going to be quiet or say, yeah, that's great, right? That's being nice. Whereas biblical kindness is others focused. Biblical kindness is about them, about their ultimate safety, about their preservation. Biblical kindness asks this question. What is best for this person's eternity? What is best for their conformity to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ? If you have a bulletin, I invite you to turn it over to the back. We have, I think, 6 identity statements on there. These represent our core beliefs, what we're aiming at, who we're trying to become. And the very first one at the top says that we are a people who seek to become more like Jesus in how we think, speak, and act. We want to follow Jesus. We want to become like him. We want to do as he did. We want to conform to him. And so kindness asks, what's best for this person's conformity to the image of Christ, enabling them to live with a peace and love in Christ and become the person that God created them to be? It asks the question, what's best for them? And then it does that thing. It says that thing. It prays that prayer. It shares that truth in compassion and love, maybe directly, but again, compassionately, in love, even if it risks the relationship. I know this is going to be hard to hear. I'm empathizing with you, but dude, girl, I love you. I love you. Jesus loves you. You need to hear this. You're going to destroy your life. This can be a fearful thing, can't it? And I realize this is very nuanced. It's easy for me to talk about it up here. It's why we encourage small groups. You can say, okay, I heard what Levi said, but let's talk about the nitty-gritty of my situation. And you break it down in your small group with the Word of God, Spirit of God, people of God, and you bring it all together, okay? But this is what biblical kindness asks us to, and it can be a fearful thing. And niceness wouldn't do it because niceness is driven by fear. Whereas biblical kindness lives by faith and the love of God, and it is empowered by the Spirit of God, which John's going to tell us, it casts out fear so that I'm secure in my identity, I'm living for an audience of one, and now I can speak into your life because God is my judge, not you, and I love you, but you got to hear what God has to say about this. Let's flesh this out together. So all of this brings us to our text this morning. The Apostle John, he's writing to a church in crisis. They're struggling to figure out what's true. And there's a group of people who have left the church, they're gathering, and they're claiming to have a superior spiritual knowledge. They know the secret, right? And yet, John writes, and he said, actually, y'all are arrogant, and you're unloving. He writes to this church, and he tells them, listen, real Christianity, it isn't about some secret knowledge that you hold in your head. Real Christianity is a supernatural love that flows through your hands. If you're taking notes this morning, here's the big idea. It's this: the proof of God's love in us is a fearless love from us. The proof of God's love in us is a fearless love from us. We're going to unpack it in kind of 4 movements: love's definition, love's evidence, love's confidence, and we'll wrap it up with love's test. So firstly, I'll be reading from 1 John 4, starting in verse 7, invite you to open your Bibles. And if you're not in the habit of bringing a Bible, I would encourage you to do so. I put it on the screen, but I need you to know this. I do my best to get these things dialed and accurate. Sometimes they're not. And if we're dealing with the Word of God, you need to know that. So get your Bible out on your phone or in the real flesh and paper, and then flip to it. I'll keep it up here, but I want to have it in front of you so you can underline, make notes, do all the things. All right, so 1 John, what's the definition of love? Look with me at verses 7 and 8. John writes, "Dear friends, beloved, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." So he starts out with a command. He tells us, love one another, and he grounds this command not in a social contract, which is what a lot of folks like to say. Well, what does your gut tell you? It's just the right thing to do. It's good for everyone. It's kind of like this nebulous out there, like, we'll just let culture decide what love is. He doesn't ground it in that, not your gut, not just what's the right thing to do. He connects it to God. He connects the command to God. He says, God is love. I'm a big John Piper fan. He puts it like this. He points out that God just doesn't have love. It's not a hat that he can like take on or put on or take off, right? Love is his essence. It is a vital, essential part of his being. It's not a hat you put on and take off. He is love. This means you can't truly know God without being transformed by his love. So there's a lot of folks who know facts about God, theologians even, but they hate their neighbor. And John says, that's not possible. Because if you know God and have faith in the God who is love, he takes up residence in you, his love comes in you, and then it begins to flow out from you. That's who God is. You can't know God relationally without catching his nature and becoming like him. But this creates a little bit of a problem for us. This phrase, God is love, we hear this a lot, don't we? Everybody's like, well, God is love. Don't judge me. God's love. Right? Everybody loves that. But here's what they mean by that. A lot of times, our culture likes to take the word God is love and flip it. Love is God. And they turn it into a feeling. A feeling. Here's what they mean by it. If I feel love, that must be God, so God must approve of whatever it is I feel because love is God. But that's not what John says. And John, by the Holy Spirit, he anticipates this, and he doesn't just leave love out there undefined for us to kind of figure out as this like willy-nilly thing. No, he defines it historically. He defines it theologically. He defines it with a bloody cross. Look at verses 9 through 10. This is how God showed his love among us. This is what love does. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. This is the definition. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now we need to camp in verse 10 for a hot second, because this is like the linchpin of this passage and maybe the whole Bible, to be honest with you. I mean, all of it's important. This is really, really important. If you've drifted, if you're thinking about lunch, come back. And you're like, well, I wasn't thinking about lunch, but I am now, right? Homer Simpson, Taco Bell. I'm giving you a break. Come back. Come back. Come back. This is really important. I want to teach you a theological concept and a word, and I don't want you to drift on me and be like, oh, that's for the theologians. It's not. It's for all of us. The NIV translates this word in the Greek. It says atoning sacrifice. And that's pretty good. The ESV and the NASB, NASB. It's more like a word-for-word translation, those two, ESV, NASB. They take the word that the NIV says, atoning sacrifice, and they put this word I'm about to teach you in here, propitiation. Propitiation. Who's heard of that word before? A couple of you? Okay. You say, Levi, that nobody says that. What the heck does that mean? I'm going to tell you, and here's why it's important. All of this word assumes what I'm about to tell you. This word, propitiation, atoning sacrifice, propitiation, it assumes, one, that God is holy, that he is perfectly loving, perfectly good, full of justice and righteousness. He is the definition of capital G goodness. God is holy, pure, righteous, and therefore justly angry at sin. You say, well, what does that mean? It means that because God is perfectly holy, perfectly loving, perfectly righteous, perfectly good, all of those things, he stands up in heaven, and beings who are anything less than all of those things cannot enter his presence without experiencing his wrath and anger justly. It would diminish all of his goodness to have impure things in his presence. So propitiation assumes that God is holy and justly angry at sin, and, number two, that anger must be satisfied or justice is not done. Here's where we see the difference between God being nice and God being love, him being kind. If God were merely nice, he would look at our sin, it's our rebellion, our deciding to try and live life on our own terms rather than God's term, our selfishness, the way we hurt one another all the time. And he would say from heaven, don't worry about it. No big deal. I affirm you. I'm an ally. You do you. Church, if he did that, he would cease to be good. You say, well, how so? Well, let's think of it in terms of legal terms. A judge who lets a rapist go free because he wants to be nice, no big deal. That is not a loving judge. That is not a good judge. That is a corrupt judge. Amen? God saw how sinful and separated from him we were. He saw the debt of our sin, the injustice that was done at the core of our being, what we owed. And he decided, I'm not going to be nice, but I am going to be kind and loving. Love didn't ignore the problem. Love solved our problem at an infinite cost to himself. God provided the only means to make us right with himself, a propitiation, a just satisfaction, an atoning sacrifice, atonement. At one moment on the cross, God said, if you put your faith in Jesus, I'll cover you. I'll absorb the debt. I'll absorb the wrath. And notice the initiative in verse 10. Not that we loved God. We didn't move towards him. We didn't fill out the paperwork. We didn't ask for rescue. We were rebels. We didn't move towards God. We were content to run from and rebel against. But he, the God who is love, he takes the first step towards us. God's love is uncaused by us. That's beautiful. It's sovereign initiative. He pursues us first and pursues us with love to call us back in, to give us confidence in his presence. That's what grace is, church. Not that you're perfect. You join Team Jesus and you begin the progression towards perfection, but we're not perfect yet. And God says, as you progress towards my son being conformed into his likeness, because you step into my presence, whenever you come into the throne room, you can come boldly. Because the grace of Jesus, I'm promising to always be glad to see you. Always. Whether you did it right, you followed my stuff, or not, if you're turning away from all the junk in the world and you're turning to me, I promise, in Jesus, you're covered. You're covered. I'm always glad to be with you. That's the love of God. That's the propitiation for our sins. That's what it does. It's a very important word. So by all of that, we can ask the question, well, what is the definition of love? Based on what John has just told us, here's my stab at it. Here's what I think love is. Love is a sacrificial intervention for the ultimate good of the beloved, initiated by the lover at a great cost to themselves, to himself. This is what love is. This is who love is. This is what love does. This is the standard. So if this is the definition of love, it takes initiative, it makes great sacrifice, it's focused not on itself, but on the beloved, the other. If this is God's love in us, what does it look like for this love to flow out from us? This brings us to love's evidence. Verses 11 and 12, look at it. Dear friends, since God so loved the world, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. John's making a pretty startling claim here. He says, listen, no one's ever seen God. We're visual creatures. We want to see the proof, right? Show me, Thomas, show me your hands. I won't believe unless I see. John says, you want to see the invisible God? Look at his church. It's kind of wild, isn't it? You expect to say, look at Jesus. Jesus is a part of that, but he says, look at his church, look at his people. When we see a group of people who have nothing in common, different races, black and white, and all the colors in between, different ages, young and old, different genders, men and women, rich and poor, different tax brackets, different political leanings, left and right, different worship preferences, loud and quiet. When we see a group of people who have nothing in common come together and love one another with this sacrificial, self-giving, I will go low, I will give up my life and rights for your good in Jesus. When we see this kind of love in action, John says the invisible God becomes visible in our midst. He says, this is how we know love is made complete among us. Church, God always blesses so that we could bless others. He loves us not as an end in and of itself. His love is meant to meet us and fill us so that it flows out from us to others. We're meant to be a conduit. And that his love is complete only when it flows out from us to others. When you say, Levi, that pay an infinite cost, absorb the debt to myself. I don't know your situation, wayward kids, grumpy in-laws, jerk at work. I don't know. I get like life is sticky and you're saying I'm supposed to love that person? Like I'm supposed to absorb the offense in myself and move towards them for their good? I don't know if I know how to do that. I get it. It's hard, isn't it? We're selfish people. We need power, don't we? Look at verse 13. How do we do this? Simply, stay close to God. Stay connected to him. This is how we know that we live in him. And he in us. See the union? He has given us his spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son, God lives in them and they in God. God lives in them and they in God. He gives us his Spirit. When you put your faith in Christ and begin to follow him, to put into practice what he has said and taught us, not perfectly, but we start moving and progressing towards him. He says, I will make you into a temple. You, each of you, will become a temple of the Holy Spirit. You will become interconnected with God. Not God, but united with him in some crazy, powerful way. The Holy Spirit then becomes the engine of this love. Flows in us, and then out from us. You say, how does this actually work? Great question. Verse 16. And so we know and rely. If you got your Bibles open, circle those three words. Underline them. Know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. We're going to talk about faith here for a second. I think those two words encapsulate what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. Know and rely. The problem is that in our culture, a lot of times we equate faith to something like a mood ring. We check our hearts to see what color they are today, and we ask, do I feel spiritual right now? Do I feel loved? And if we feel fear or an absence of God somehow, some way, we assume that God has left the building. That he's not here, that he doesn't in fact love us in the moment. And that kind of faith, friends, faith in our feelings, it's a disaster waiting to happen, isn't it? First of all, it's ignorant. It ignores the facts. It settles for some like fickle feeling based on circumstances, what I can muster up, faith in faith kind of thing, rather than the settled historical facts of the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's ignorant. It's also passive. It's just contingent upon whatever I'm feeling, whatever vibe is happening right now, whatever circumstance is going on. It asks little from us, and we're just kind of a passive observer swept along by the winds of all the things and the waves of culture and our feelings. It's also superstitious. This faith is a mood ring. It treats God like a ghost that haunts you only if you have goosebumps. It's experiential. Are you feeling it or not? You can think of it like this. I know most of you aren't pilots, but if you've ever gone up into a small plane and flown through a cloud, any good pilot would tell you that now's a time where we can't just go off our gut and what we think and what we sense and what we feel. When we're in this cloud, we have to turn to our instruments. Why? Because there's a phenomenon known as spatial disorientation. When you no longer can see the horizon, I've experienced it once. It's cool until it's not. And then it's really disorienting. You lose all sense of any direction because you have no horizon. You can barely see the prop at the front of the plane because the fog is that dense. And your inner ear, it starts to lie to you. And this is how pilots die. Because they don't know how to fly on instruments, facts. They trust their gut, what they can sense and feel. And the reality is that spatial disorientation, your inner ear, you can literally be upside down in the plane and think you are right side up. You can be flying in a death spiral like this and think you are perfectly level because you have nothing to go off of except what you feel, and what you feel is lying to you. That's what faith as a mood ring has done to us as a culture. And thankfully, this is not what Christ invites us into. He invites us into a faith that is built on instruments, gauges. The gauges are the promise of God, written and recorded for us by faithful men throughout history and saved and scribes written down in the Bible. Faith in this way, faith flying by instruments, is way better than just being ignorant about whatever we can muster and put together. It's informed. It looks at the gauges. It looks back at verse 10 and says, ah, yes, I question God's love right now, but verse 10 tells me he gave me his one and only son as a propitiation for my sins. Ah, yes. I can't feel it right now, but the promise is true. It reorients us. We ask, what does the cross say? Not what do I feel right now? And the cross is the instrument that says, listen, paid in full. I'm always glad to be with you. I'm not disappointed in you. Correct your course. You're safe in me. Reliance here, relying, knowing and relying. It isn't a hunch. It's reading the data of what God has done in Jesus. It's informed. It's also active. It requires something from us. When we look at the instruments, we look at the promises of God. It's not this passive thing we're just swept along. We can circle back if we're not feeling it. We can come back to the promises and have God reorient our feelings. David does this in the Psalms all the time. I feel this, God. I'm feeling this, but I know what your promises say. I can't connect my feelings and my heart, but you can, Lord. Remind me of what's true. Guide me back. Course correct. I want to fly level. I want to fly straight. Help me. It's active and it's dependent. The pilot, he doesn't hold the plane up, right? The wings do. And he trusts them. Church, apart from God's initiative, we have nothing. We are utterly dependent upon him to keep his promises. This is what I think it means to know and rely on God's love. It means you're so confident in the promises of God that you can take the weight, all the pressure off of your identity. You don't have to invent it yourself based on what you feel like. You don't have to try and get the applause and the likes from everybody else. You stop relying on your own assessment and on others' assessment and approval, and you start relying on what God has said and done for you in Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the core of the struggle between being nice and being kind. Why is this so hard for us? Why is it so hard for us to have conversations that are hard? Why do we flatter people instead of actually loving them with biblical truth? Not putting a stick on our Bible and clobbering people, winsomely, kindly, steering people back to Jesus. Have you thought about Jesus? Why is this so hard? Fear. We're afraid. We're afraid of rejection from them. We're afraid of being misunderstood. We're afraid of punishment. Look at how John addresses these fears. Verses 17 and 18. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. We're like Jesus. Was Jesus' life free from tension? No. People misunderstood Jesus to the point that they crucified him, friends. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. John is connecting two types of fear here. Vertical fear between us and God, horizontal fear, living in the world between us and others. And he says you're going to be like Jesus in regards to this. He tells us first that because of the propitiation, that one moment sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, we can have confidence on the day of judgment. If you're in Christ, the verdict is in. Forgiven. Free. The gavel has done that, come down. Paid in full. There is now no condemnation. So the ultimate fear, the fear of a holy God's wrath, it's been removed. Now when you walk into the throne of grace, you can come boldly, confidently, because you know God says, listen, I promise, I'm always glad to see you in Jesus. Come here, I'll clean you up, we'll deal with the stuff, we'll send you back on track. I can't wait to see you. Come on. Now follow the logic here. If the perfect love of God has driven out the ultimate fear of judgment day, why would we ever be paralyzed by fear of what our coworker thinks of us or a family member thinks of us? Verse 18 says, perfect love drives out fear. That word there is violent. It means cast out, throw out, kick out, roundhouse, right? Chuck Norris, kick that crap out of here. Fear has no place. It's like when you walk in a room and it's completely dark. You like that, the roundhouse thing. You're still thinking about it, yeah. No, it's like when you walk into a room and it's completely dark. You flip on the light. Is there an argument between light and darkness? No. Darkness flees. That's what happens to fear when we come into the presence of God. Not in the image of God that everybody, oh, God's an angry judge, you can't. No, the promise of God who has made a propitiation for your sins and says, I love you, I'm never disappointed with you, you're my son or daughter, it's paid for, you're covered over. You're in a love that no one and nothing can separate you from. No, nothing in all of creation, no powers of hell, no scheme of man can ever separate you from the love of God. That perfect love, it grounds you, it roots you, and expels Chuck Norris's fear. Get that out. This is the aha moment for us today. Niceness is a symptom of fear. When I'm being nice, when I smile and nod while you destroy your life, when I refuse to share the gospel because of it, how it might be awkward for me and maybe for you, I'm functioning out of a spirit of fear. I'm afraid of your judgment of me. I'm afraid of losing my standing with you. I'm treating you as my judge rather than my Father, who's already passed the judgment in Jesus. Loved, approved, paid in full. If we struggle with being nice, there's fear here, and we've not yet fully relied on the love of God in our life. Kindness, then, is a symptom not of fear, but of fearlessness. When you are truly secure in the vertical love God has for you, you become fearless. You live for an audience of one. And this frees you up to better love others. It frees you up to say, I love you too much to let you wreck your marriage. I love you too much, child, to let you marry this person. It frees you up to say, I value too much to not tell you that the path you're on right now is leading to your destruction. I want better for you. Jesus wants better for you. Church, this kind of love gives us an entirely new framework for how we think about faith, loyalty, and love. Here's how I want you to think about this. This is how I think about this. I'm secure in God's love. I'm on team Jesus, which means I am for Jesus. We should all be for Jesus. I'm not for my wife. I'm not for my kids. I'm not for my best friends. I'm not for you. I'm not for my coworkers. I am for Jesus. Here's what this means. Because I am for Jesus, I am for you being conformed into Jesus also, like me. So this means if you're walking towards Jesus, my wife, my kids, my whoever, then I'm here to be your biggest cheerleader. I'm with you. I'm here to affirm you, coach you along, walk in the struggle with you. Yes, keep moving towards Jesus. And this is where kindness kicks in. If you step out of line with that goal, conformity to Christ, if you start walking away from Christ, I'm still for you, but I cannot be for what you're doing. Because I'm for Jesus, and I love you too much to applaud a path that leads you away from him. And I love you enough, I'm confident enough in my standing before the Father. I'm living for him to please him, and he wants me to tell you in love, brother, sister, turn away from that path. Come back to Jesus. Receive rest, receive joy, receive all the things he promises. As Joby Martin puts it, he says, we need to stop being Midwest kind. We need to start being, we need to stop being Midwest nice. We need to start being biblically kind. The proof of God's love in us is a fearless love from us. John closes this section with a warning, verses 19 through 20 and 21. He says, we love because he first loved us. We should underline that phrase. It's a good one. It means we always go back to the source. This isn't something we have to conjure up within. We can love because God took the initiative. But then look at verses 20 through 21. He says, whoever claims to love God and yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. That's pretty stark, isn't it? John says, anyone who claims to love God but hates a brother and sister, he's a liar. That's not very nice, is it? You probably prefer something like, well, he's mistaken. He's confused. He's struggling. No, that's not what John says. He says he's a liar. Why? Because the vertical and horizontal are inseparable. You can't say I have a great relationship with the Father and then hate his kids. That doesn't work. You can't say I've experienced the propitiation of God, his sacrificial enemy-reconciling love, and then also refuse to sacrifice your comfort for your neighbor and be reconciled to them in peace as much as it depends upon you. To put it another way, if there's no flow out, then John says, there's probably not any flow in from God. This is the diagnostic test. He says, if you've got hatred, then I hope you can see, based on the definition of love here, hatred is not just like murder in your heart, malice. The standard of love is that I focus on the loved, the beloved, and I make sacrifices and I take initiative for their good. That means that hatred here is more than just murder. It also means just being nice, being indifferent, refusing to help. He says, if you claim to love God but have hatred in your heart, I'd invite you to ask that question. Do you really know God, the God who is love? Or do you just know religion? If you're sitting here today and you're feeling the conviction of this text, and I get it, this standard of love is like, how in the world? Stay close to Jesus. But if you're feeling conviction, you realize, man, I think I've just been a nice person. I don't know if I've been biblically kind or loving. What do? Do you just try harder? I'm going to be more fearless. I'm going to go home and I'm going to look at some inspiring cat videos of cats being fearless. And right? Like, no, that's moralism, right? Just try harder. That will last until Tuesday. The command of verse 19 is the secret to the obedience in verse 21. We love because he first loved us. Friends, if you want to love more like Jesus, you don't look at the law. You look at love, the person of love. You look at the gospel. You have to go back to the gospel. You need to preach the gospel to yourself until your heart sings with the confidence it brings. You go back to verse 10 and you see God, the God who is pictured for us here. You see him looking at you in your worst moment, not your filtered Instagram, your worst moment, the real you, like crawling into the cobwebs of your mind space where all the darkness is and the hatred and the judgment. Like you see God looking at you at your worst sinful moments. And you see a God who says, I will not pretend like this is okay. It's not. But neither will I turn away. You see him not just being nice and affirming your brokenness. You see a God being kind and loving, sending his one and only son to the cross to absorb the wrath that you and I deserved, to pay the debt you could never pay, to make you a son or a daughter of the King, to cover you, to give you the promise that says, I will always be glad to see you. Not because you got it together, you don't, but my son covers you, and I love him, and you're in him, and I love you. Church, when that lands on you, when you move from ignorant superstition to active reliance on that kind of love, a love that is rooted to the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, fear begins to go. It evaporates. When you know you're held by the King, you no longer fear the court. And when you no longer fear the court, you are free to serve the people in the love of Jesus Christ. The proof of God's love in us is a fearless love from us. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Lord, it frustrates me how many times I personally can go away from the truth of the gospel or can get tired of hearing it. Lord Jesus, may it never be so. What you did, leaving heaven as God, being born as a man and living 30 years and then being subjected to death like a criminal on a cross and raising 3 days, Lord, it is astounding. The love that you have shown us, the promises you've made, the promises you've made good on, not just through Scripture, but I'll bet each and every one of us could look back on our life and say, I see where God was present there. And yet, moving forward, sometimes we struggle. We struggle to feel your love. We struggle to trust your promises. We enter the storms of life, and rather than looking at those instruments, we rely on our gut. And it's disorienting. I pray, Father, that you would pull us out of that today. Pull us out of the fog of life. Pull us back to the gauges, the promises of Scripture, the love displayed on the cross and in the resurrection. And you would make our hearts sing with confidence that your perfect love would indeed drive out all fear this morning. Fear of man, fear of self, fear of judgment, all the things, that you would fill us with a love, Lord, that we would know, that we would know, that we would know. There is nothing in all of creation, under creation, no height, no depth, no scheme of man, no demonic force, nothing could separate us from your love. And Father, as you root us in that love, you unite us to that love, you fill us with that love, I pray that that love would flow out from us. That you would make us biblically kind, as Jesus would. Help us follow him. Help us become like him. Help us do what he did. And all the while, bring greater and greater joy to our hearts as we commune with you. We pray this in your most holy name, for your glory and our joy. Amen. Amen. Hey, church, thanks for being with us this morning. We always got a team down here. If you'd like some prayer, we'd love to pray with you, for you, for whatever reason. And go be the church. We'll see you next week. Happy Thanksgiving.